Well, glad to be here this evening. My name's Tim Worrell. My wife Joy is here with me. Joy and I have five children, aged 20 to 34, and we are part of the Presbyterian Reformed Church. So does that sound like something similar to y'all? So I'm a minister in that church. We presently live in Aiken, South Carolina, which is just north of Augusta, Georgia. Served in a pastorate in Charlotte, North Carolina for about 17 years. And since that time, my churches have called me to labor in Liberia. And so we work with a number of churches, some down in the Monrovia, the capital area, and then some in Nimba County up around Yakepa, which is a town that houses the African Bible College. And so I also have the privilege of teaching at the African Bible College. For a number of years, I've known Matt Filbert from the RPCNA as we would meet routinely in Philadelphia for the NAPARC missions conferences or colloquiums where we'd get together and we try to work together. And it's amazing how well Reformed Presbyterians and the Dutch Reformed work together in missions. It's really very much a blessing to see that we don't step on one another. And when one of us is in a nation, the other denominations, when they get contacts in that nation, pass them on. And it's really a beautiful thing because we really would love to see a national conservative Presbyterian church in all of the approximately 200 nations of the United Nations. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And certainly that's our desire. And so through getting to know Matt, Matt has introduced me to Richard, and then Richard to James, and it's just been a blessing that they and the session have invited me to be here and to be at this conference. What a blessed conference it was to see Liberian Christians who were able, by God's grace, to get out before or during the war period, the Civil War, come here, work diligently to get themselves educated, find jobs, work hard, and then still love the people in Africa. My experience is not that most Christians, African Christians, do not necessarily have that same desire for their mother homes. Most of them don't even know where their nation was, right? I mean, that's a lot of the way it is in the South. If you ask somebody in the South that's African American, they wouldn't know what nation their grandparents or great-grandparents came from. But these people do, and they love their nation. And a number of years ago, about 2015, my presbytery asked me to go to visit Liberia to consider a request of a man to help. It wasn't a vision like Paul had of the man of Macedonia asking for help. It was just a letter through the internet, right, through email. But when we went, we saw that there was a great opportunity for ministry there, just a lot of hungry hearts. And so the Lord's blessed our ministry there, and we are real excited about working together with this congregation and what your congregation, what Richard and others are doing in the ULICEF group and that school. We think there's a lot of opportunities for African Bible College and Liberian International Christian College to work together for the furtherance of God's gospel and his kingdom in that nation. So that's our hope, and so I really appreciate the opportunity to be here and bring you God's Word. Before I read God's Word, let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that we can come into Your presence in this hour. We ask that You'd be pleased, O Lord, to open our hearts. Come down upon us by Your Spirit. Assist us to worship You. Help us to give You the glory that's due unto Your holy name. Make us receptive hearers of Your Word. Enlighten our hearts and minds that we might see Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and that we might be changed, that we might be transformed, that we might get a fresh glimpse, a fresh vision of Your mission to take the gospel to all nations, that all nations might bow down in reverence towards Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Let us hear God's word. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, as we consider this psalm, I want us to consider it under the theme, declaring his glory among the nations. And I want us to see that we're called to worship the Lord in verses 1 through 9, and then we're called to witness for the Lord in verses 10 and following. But as I seek, by God's grace, to divide the word, that it might be helpful for you in terms of memory, let me tell you that this psalm just interweaves worship and witness, and it's very hard to untangle it. You see, the fear of God just woven through this as well, don't you? The reverence of God in worship. His glory. Speaking of his glory back to him, reflecting his glory to him, and then reflecting it to others. And that's often the way the Psalms are. They're not easily dissectable like some of us in scientific fields would love to be able to do. Right? Literature isn't like that, and especially poetic literature is not like that. So, as I divide it, remember, we're trying to divide poetry. So, take it with a grain of salt. But let's look at how we're to worship. We're to worship with singing, with the singing of psalms. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Now, you know, there are some Presbyterians that would say, oh, see, sing a new song. Oh, that means sing songs that aren't inspired. Right? Sing unto the Lord first, a new song. No, sing a song with new covenant glasses, with new affections. Sing songs that never get old. And I could tell by your singing this morning that the psalms that you're singing are not growing old to you. They're new all the time, aren't they? They're always fresh. They're always relevant because of the very words of God. And we lay up the word in our heart, we speak it to him and speak it to ourselves and to one another. We're transformed, aren't we, by the living God and the living word. But here the psalmist, in a prayer that's put to song, says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Not just God's people, but those that aren't God's people yet. Sing unto all the earth. Gives me a picture of those that are surrounding the throne of God in the book of Revelation, of all tribes, kindreds, and tongues. God's people from all nations. They're to show forth His salvation. They're to celebrate the triumph of God in the power of the gospel that's reached even them. To show forth gratitude and joy from day to day. You see, psalm singing isn't just for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It's day to day. And I'd have to acknowledge, as I was considering this psalm this past week, I had to recognize that I've been neglectful of singing psalms in our family worship. Take note, honey. Remind me. We need to get back to singing God's Word day by day. And when God's Word of gladness and celebration is on your heart throughout the day, will that not motivate you to testify of God's goodness to those in your community, to those in your workplace? You see, because we're to worship God with the singing of psalms in verses 1 and 2, but then, in verse 3, we're to worship God in speaking and preaching. Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. That's just an Old Testament counterpart of the passage that you looked at this morning in Matthew 28, is it not? Declare His glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. Now, many in the Old Testament church sang this psalm routinely in synagogues, week by week. Sometimes we forget that God's people throughout the Promised Land, though the males went down to Jerusalem three times a year at the feast, they were still called to go to the synagogue. They were preaching priests in all of the tribes. And Leviticus makes it very clear that keeping the Sabbath included going to the sanctuary. And there are psalms that talk about the synagogues being burnt and destroyed when enemies came in. God's people were singing these psalms and somehow just going out their mouth, but it wasn't reaching their heart. Very few of them, right at the time of Christ, were looking for Christ and were looking for the gospel to go to the heathen from Christ's return. We're to declare His glory. We're to speak of His wonders. We're to speak of all that He is and all that He's done. What He's done in providence, what He's done in salvation. What He's done in salvation for His bride, what He's done in salvation for us individually as a member of His church, of His body, of His bride. We're to declare His glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where better is the glory of God demonstrated? His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His love, but in the cross. All of His attributes are marvelously displayed at the cross. And we're to declare His glory and His wonders among the heathen, or among all people, the nations that still sit in darkness. We want them, don't we, to see a great light. Right? Remember those tribes of Israel to the north in Galilee. It says in Isaiah that they would see a great light. And in Matthew 4:16, we find when Christ comes on the scene, begins preaching the gospel in that area, it says those tribes have seen a great light. Oh, that great light might be shed abroad throughout the lands. So worship Him in the singing of psalms and praise. Sing Him in speaking and preaching. Worship Him as well in a number of ways. And here in verses 4 through 6, we have two particular ways in which we're to worship Him, and we also have two motives to encourage us to. The first one is we're called to worship Him with great praise, with joyful praise. Well, why? Because He is Yahweh. He's the Lord. He's the self-existent one, and He is great. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His attributes. He's so great that His praise should be great. His praise should be long, and it should be deep, heartfelt worship. It's to be also in fear. We're to worship God in reverence. Why are we to worship God in reverence? We're told here, for all the gods of the nations are idols. All the gods of the nations are literally nothing. They're vanity. But the Lord made the heavens. Why should God be revered? Because all the gods of the nations are just man-made. God is the self-existent one. He's not dependent on anything, anyone. He's made all things. Heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. Everything in the seen world and everything in the unseen world. That's why he's to be revered. That's why we're to pay homage to him. He's made it all. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Kind of reminds me of some of those movies of antiquity when a man would step into the sanctuary of the king, where the king's throne room, the glory, the beauty, the majesty. But can you imagine the throne room of God? And can you imagine? Do you have the eyes of faith tonight to recognize that you're in the courts of the Lord right now? That we are united with his people throughout the world. That we're connected with the people of God that have already gone before us. As the author of Hebrews says, he says that where we worship God, when we worship God with the spirits of just men made perfect. Just through faith on the ground of Christ's finished righteousness. Just men, it's not the word males, it's people, just people, right? The spirits, their spirits haven't been united with their bodies yet, but they're in glory and they've been made perfect. Their souls have been made perfect. Sanctification is complete. They've been glorified in their body. That we are connected with that worship, the worship of all God's people. So we're to worship with reverence as well as great worship or joyful worship, heart worship. And then we're told in verses 7 through 9 that we're to worship with offerings. We see the term there in verse 8. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Who are to bring offerings? Ye kindreds of the people in verse 7. All the earth in verse 9. God is calling the heathen to worship him. How often in our evangelism, in our own community, in our own nation, or in foreign lands, do we emphasize the fact that we're calling people to worship God? At the heart, the gospel message is about fearing God and worshiping him, giving him the glory, isn't it? Give him glory and strength. In other words, pay him homage. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Psalm 2, 12. That kiss in Psalm 2 is not primarily a kiss of affection. In the context, it's primarily a kiss of submission. So we're to call people to submit to the true and living God, to flee from their idols that are nothing, who they think are influencing them for good or for evil. Right? Whether it's the living dead that many in Liberia think influence the superior gods above them, and somehow the dead that they can remember affect them for good or for evil. That's why even Christians so often want to put on a big show at a funeral for their dead family members. because they're still caught up in some of that, aren't they? But we have to tell them, no, get off those gods. Those gods are vanity. There's one and true living God. Pay Him homage. Give Him an offering. Come into His courts. Well, remember, the psalmist here is speaking of the future blessing to the new covenant church, but he's doing so in old covenant language, in the shadowy forms of the Old Testament. So we don't bring offerings the same way. I haven't seen any sacrifices here. I don't think you've ever performed animal sacrifices here in this congregation. What does it mean? Well, do you see Peter picking up the same kind of thought in 1 Peter 2, where he calls us priests, new covenant priests? We're built into this house. We're living stones, but we're in this house, this building, this temple that God is in to offer Him spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Right? The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 15 says, by Him, in other words, through Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Your congregation, you've been offering sacrifices. You've been making offerings already. And you will throughout this service. Remember the prophecy of Malachi 1:11. There are many of prophecies in the book of Isaiah and other of the prophets which speak of all the nations coming to Jerusalem. Right? And there are many evangelicals that think that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns, right? There's going to be some physical return to Jerusalem. No, I don't believe that's so. Consider Malachi 1:11. There we're told that there'll be sacrifices from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun. That means there'll be Christian worship services, new covenant priests offering sacrifices to God through every time zone of this world. And that has happened. But don't we want to see more people serving the King in every time zone? In every nation. And those believers coming to Christ, kissing Him, worshiping, giving Him the glory due unto His name, and transforming not only themselves and their own churches, their local churches, and their networks or presbyteries, but also their very nation. Their very nation. So we're to worship with those offerings, but we're also, in giving those offerings, to worship in the beauty of holiness. At the root, the word holiness, both in Hebrew and Greek, seems to refer to separateness. As separate people, separate yourselves from wickedness and worship God. Doesn't Paul tell Timothy that he wants in the church at Ephesus men to lift up holy hands that are clean, right, without wrath and dissension, that they can lift them up with pure hands, because they keep short accounts with God individually and corporately. In the beauty of holiness, we're to worship Him. And then again in verse 9 at the end, fear before Him. How important is reverent worship? But I was speaking to the Liberians on Friday morning, and I mentioned to them that often their worship is very, very joyful. But they had to acknowledge that oftentimes it isn't exactly that reverent. But I told them, don't worry, us Anglos, sometimes our worship appears very, very reverent, and sometimes there's very little joy. Sometimes we think it's either or. But God tells us that by His grace, our worship is to be both and. It's to be reverent and joyful. Singing a joyful song to the Lord, but with our minds engaged. Right? Not detaching our thinking, but giving Him a joyful song because of the fruit of our meditation upon who He is, His glory, and His wonder, all that He's done. That's the way we're to worship Him. And then the psalmist, I believe in verse 10 and following, speaks to our witness for the Lord. Say among the heathen, it reads. In other words, here I think we have instructions for those who are to preach and teach to the heathen. What we're to say to the heathen. Not in detail, but in broad strokes. This isn't the words that you would use in a short gospel presentation to somebody. But there are themes in these few verses that should overarch the gospel message, the message that goes forth from the church. And I think it actually covers, I believe, the three major points of what we often call the dominant motif of New Testament biblical theology. That is, Christ reign and rule. Christ is on the throne. Right? The apostles did not preach a Christ that was still on the cross. They went back to the cross, but their preaching routinely involved the resurrection, ascension, and the present session of Christ. They also routinely spoke of Christ's continual rule throughout the New Testament era. And they also routinely, in their gospel messages through the book of Acts, whether it's Peter or Stephen or Paul, spoke of the final judgment and what awaited. Now, it's very interesting that I found out a little bit more about your founding pastor this week. And I found out that Roy Blackwood did his PhD work on William Symington's book, Messiah the Prince, from Daniel chapter 9. And I found out that your founding pastor made much of the present reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what this psalm does. He reigned at his coronation that's spoken of in Psalm 2. He was given all authority, right? He knew he was given all authority, as Pastor Johnson spoke on, and he has all authority. He reigns right now. The kingdom has been inaugurated. Christ is on the throne. And he governs, we're told. Not only are we to tell people, the heathen, that he reigns, but we're also to tell him that the world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Now there's a question here amongst the commentators. Most would agree that when it speaks, the psalmist speaks of establishing and judging the people righteously, the focus is on the people of God. But remember, Messiah, the prince who reigns, rules over God's people. He rules over everything that's not God's people. Because if he wasn't Lord of all, he would not be Lord at all. Amen. And so he rules in his church, and he rules by providence in the whole world to protect his church primarily, right? To keep his bride. He's purifying his bride. And he's defending his bride. He wouldn't be able to defend his bride from all her enemies if he wasn't in charge of all their enemies. Remember, Satan could do nothing to Job unless authorized by the Father, by God himself. So Christ reigns. He governs. His kingdom is growing. This reference to the trees and the wood and the ocean is speaking of God's control of providence in his world. But there also seems to be a reference to his rule and reign of prosperity as the gospel goes forth, as nations are one, as kings come and bow down. As nations, not every single person, not as though a king or a president who makes a profession of Christ automatically converts everyone under their representative headship. No. But we've seen nations transformed by the gospel before, haven't we? And we desire to see more. And I believe God has promised us that we will see more in the future. Leading up to Christ's return, the kingdom's been inaugurated, it's continuing, it's moving forward. And it will be consummated in Christ's return at the judgment day. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. And righteousness will reign. The kingdom begun, continued, consummated. It reminds me of the help that John Young of the RPCNA provided me years ago when I read his book called The Biblical Motive and Aim of Missions. I think it's still available by Crown and Covenant. There he emphasized how the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are mission petitions. Right? To give God more glory, petition one. Thy kingdom come. In other words, cause your kingdom to grow, cause Satan's kingdom to diminish, and hasten your kingdom. Cause the kingdom of grace to grow, hasten the kingdom of glory, Christ's return. And then the third petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't we want to see God's kingdom grow numerically, but don't we also want to see those in his kingdom be more obedient, to demonstrate their true submission to Christ, to follow him wherever he leads them? This is what we have in this psalm, a picture of Christ's reign, his continual reign, his ultimate reign, where he turned the kingdom back, we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, back to the Father. All authority has been given to him. He will return the kingdom to his Father, we're told. Now, what are the applications? Just really two this evening. I want us to see the centrality of the reverence of God and the worship of God in the gospel message. The gospel message is presented in Revelation as it goes forth in the new covenant in these terms. Revelation 14, 6 and 7a. I'm sure you've heard these verses, but I'm not sure many of us have considered this as an overarching theme of the gospel going forth in missions. I saw another angel. You know what angel, way the word angel can be translated, don't you? Angelos, messenger. I saw another messenger fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Not an unchanging gospel, an everlasting gospel. A gospel that was conceived by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption, that was displayed in the Father and the Son and the Spirit speaking through the Godhead who walked in the garden immediately upon the fall of Adam and Eve. I believe that's the second person, the Godhead, speaking the gospel, the proto-evangelium. The gospel in its seed form there in Genesis 15. That's the major divide between our Bibles, you know. The old covenant, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace, right? That's a bigger division in our Bibles than the Old and the New Testament. But oftentimes we don't recognize it that way, do we? The everlasting gospel unto them that dwell in the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue, and people. Doesn't that speak to the unreached? That everlasting gospel is not just to go to every nation, not just every kindred, not just every tongue, but every people group, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. That's the heart of the message of the gospel to the nations. And this is kind of related to it. Worship, I want us to see, leads to witness. And witness leads to worship. I have not read a lot of John Piper. But when John Piper says that worship is the fuel and goal of missions, I'm right there with him. He's popularized that thought. It's right in Scripture here in Psalm 96. It's evident in Psalm 67. Many of our Puritan forefathers and Presbyterians recognized it. Piper has popularized it to the evangelical world. Piper could say this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Way too many missionaries will tell you it is. But I think he's absolutely right. It is not the ultimate goal. Worship is the ultimate goal. He goes on to say, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. You get that? Think about the Apostle Paul when he speaks of hope and love and faith in 1 Corinthians 13. Which one does he say that's the greatest? Love. And why? Because it endures forever, right? It'll be there in heaven. Right? Jonathan Edwards, as he preached a series of sermons, it's in a Banner of Truth book called Charity and Its Fruits. The last chapter is on heaven being of love. Now let's just think about that with missions and worship. Missions is for now. It's not for eternity, is it? But worship is for now, and it is everlasting. God's ultimate, so worship's ultimate. And so as we preach the gospel, we should preach the gospel that men might come to worship the King, that they might come to know the truth as it's found in Jesus Christ and be set free from the bondage that they find themselves. Bondage of sin. Sin that was inherited from Adam. Sin that they're responsible for their actual transgressions. And the sins of the nations and the people that they're part of. And the broken systems that have affected them. They can be released from all that. And become part of the new humanity. The new humanity that will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Your holy word. We thank You for opening it up to us. Help us to see, O Lord, Your calling upon us to seek to take the gospel to those who have not heard, those that are bowing down to mere handmade idols, people that are bowing down in our own nation, to idols not made by hands, but idols that they see daily on the billboards, in the social media. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to be bold to take the gospel to them. Help us to sing Your praise, not only here in this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but oh, may we sing of Your glory and Your grace. May we sing of the triumph of our salvation, the salvation of Thy people, day by day. And may we be effective communicators of that gospel, that message. It's the power of You unto salvation. Oh, increase our faith, O Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.